Let's turn to God's Word as we find it in the book of Romans, chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 31. And if you're following in the Pew Bible, that's page 1131, 1131. And so the heading in the NIV is Righteousness Through Faith. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let us just pause and pray. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that it is a living word. We thank you that your word divides soul and spirit. We thank you that it judges us, but your word also encourages us. Because as we read your word, and especially as we read the gospel, the good news, our hearts are warmed. So as we prepare to come to the communion table, as we hear your word again, we pray for ears to be open, hearts to be soft, and help us to apply this word to our individual hearts for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Today I want to speak about the crux, the vital heart, and the center of all that we believe as Christians. And I want us to consider this passage in Romans chapter 3. When I was a student at Union College, I loved systematic theology. And systematic is what it says in the tin. It is a system of going through the major doctrines in the Bible and the theology about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about the church. And it's very systematic. And because I think in a systematic and orderly way, a bit like a lawyer, it's something I really enjoyed at college. Other people find it boring, but I enjoyed it. And as I found, as my mind was informed, my heart was warmed. And I trust that today, as we reflect on the crux of our faith, the very center of the good news, that your mind will be informed, but your heart will be warmed. In particular, I always have a sense of wonder at the core of the gospel explained here by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And I thought as we enter a new church season, there is no better thing than that we can do than to remind ourselves of God's love for us in Christ. Because this drives everything, and it ought to drive everything. If we don't get the gospel and how good it is, we will not appreciate Jesus and His goodness to us. If we don't get the gospel, we will find that our attendance at church will probably be sporadic because the love is not there. We've lost the first love. And perhaps our prayer lives will be dry and our service might even be grudging. But here at the beginning of a new church term, as we come to the table, there is no better place to prepare ourselves than this passage. For those of us who have been Christians a long time and who are tempted to be blasé or complacent or to underplay the power of sin, perhaps today will be a reminder of how special is Jesus and what he has done for us. Paul wants to lead us from the low point in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. He goes through the low point, our sinfulness, and he wants to lead us to the high point of all that we have in Jesus. One of the major commentators on the Bible called Cranfield calls this passage the center and the heart of the letter of Romans. Leon Morris goes further. He suggests it may possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written. And Donald Barnhouse draws a heart around these verses in his Bible. And he says, I am convinced today, after many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the Bible. So for a few moments, let us look at these verses. And I want to look at three things that they highlight for us. First of all, I want us to see the problem. Look at the sweeping nature of Paul's language here in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is in a perfect righteous standing with God. We may look lovely and innocent as babies, but it only takes a little time for those of us who maybe have been parents, it only takes a little time to discover that sin is in the DNA, that sin has passed down through the generations. Now Kay and I have had four children, and we're very familiar with this. We're very familiar with the terrible twos, and in fact, even the terrible teens are even worse than the terrible twos. But a lot of that, yes, it's a season of development for children, but a lot of it is kind of motivated and gains momentum because of sin and because of selfishness. It's very, very deep-rooted. And the essence of sin is not just selfishness, but a deep-seated rebellion against God, thinking that we know better than him. And in our culture today, in our Western culture, we tend to make light of our sin. In fact, you know, kind of jokey songs about it, and we laugh about it. And indeed, we're becoming better and more sophisticated at blaming anything and everything and conditions and all sorts, when basically it's our sin is the problem. And Paul brings us down to earth with a bang. He says, you have a problem. Everyone has a problem, and it's sin. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, every single person. God's standard is 100%. He's 100% holy. And no one, even if we try to be good, even if we try to be decent, even if we try to obey the law of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, inevitably, invariably, we will fail at various points. We cannot do it in our own strength. We fall short. And again, in our culture, I think we fail to see how holy God is, that we cannot stand in his presence in our unsaved or unsanctified state. We just cannot stand his presence. He's too pure. He's too holy. If I can give a very inadequate illustration, you wouldn't dream, or you'd be mad to drink 100% pure alcohol, because it would severely damage you. In fact, it would probably kill you. And God is 100% pure. He's 100% holy. Whenever Paul had an encounter, when he was Saul, he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded. He couldn't see for a few days. That's how holy and bright and glorious is God. And our problem is that we are self-righteous, we are unrighteous, and we are impure. And God cannot have that near him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And rather than thinking we can obey God through the law and the Ten Commandments and being a good person, Paul says earlier in Romans that actually the law reveals our sin even more, because we become more conscious of our sin. We become more conscious of our failings. We become more conscious that we break the law, maybe daily. So God is righteous. We are unrighteous or self-righteous, and this is humankind's greatest problem. And we cannot solve this problem ourselves. It will take a miracle. The prophets in the Old Testament hinted that a better way was coming, that there was a way beyond the law. There was going to be a new way in which God would restore his people, which he would reconcile and redeem and bring us back to him, and also deal with this purity issue, this problem of sin that we have. We need an outside rescuer. And so, first of all, we need to acknowledge, and Paul acknowledges very clearly, all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. But then secondly, he goes on to the solution. He says we have a massive problem. But secondly, he says there is a miracle. There is something that happens that the prophets knew and foretold and testified to. And we see this referred to in the beginning of that passage we read in verse 21. It says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. And the law and the prophets testified to this. So the second thing we see is the solution. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, once said that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. But now. But now. We have a problem with our sin. All have fallen short. No one is righteous. But now, God steps in. But now, God has brought the solution. But now there is the miracle of new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. And we receive this righteousness by faith from first to last. It is not of our own effort. It comes from a trusting acceptance of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In verse 22, he says it is faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize this because quite often in our culture, and especially in a church culture, and Ireland, Northern Ireland, Ireland's a very churchy, religious culture. And quite often people talk about faith. I have faith in God, or I have faith. But Paul here is very clear, and I think we need to be clear, that it needs to be faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's Son, Jesus, that we are to have this faith in. Not just faith generally, not even faith in God, but faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is faith in Jesus that brings us into this right relationship with him. It is faith in what Jesus achieved. If it was absolutely necessary for God to send Jesus into the world to solve this problem, then any attempt to get to God whilst not accepting this as the solution is going to be a failure. God says, this is the solution. It is in my Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus-centered. And so in these verses, from verses 21 down to verse 26, Paul draws attention to the centrality of Jesus. In verse 22, he says, this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he says, we are justified freely through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 26, he says again, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So we honor Jesus and we glorify Jesus, for it is through Jesus that we are redeemed. It is through Jesus we're justified. It's through Jesus that we are reconciled. We have faith in him. And even this faith in Christ is prompted and enabled by God's Spirit. It is by grace from first to last. If faith is like the empty hand of a beggar taking money that is offered, then the Spirit of God gives us the eyes to see the gift for what it is. The Spirit gives us the strength to raise the hand to take the gift. It is our hand that takes it, but it is the power of the Spirit of God that enables it. It is by grace from first to last. We bring nothing to this except our sin. We have no merit, no credit, no strength, no worthiness. It is by grace we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ, and this is non-negotiable. So this is the crux, this is the heart of our faith, and this is the uniqueness of our faith. It is faith in a person who lived amongst us and who died on a cross. So we have a problem. The problem is that all have sinned. We have a solution, the miracle of Jesus coming to deal with our sin and to provide the bridge back to God. And thirdly and finally, how? How did he do this? And we know he died on the cross, but how was this achieved? And we can summarize it really in two words. Jesus did it through substitution and sacrifice. This is the crux of the matter. This is what the cross is all about. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. God is sinless. We are sinful. So God in Jesus comes into our world, the righteous, sinless Son of God. He lives a holy life. He lives a perfect life. And then he dies on a cross for you and for me and for the sins of the world. Sin has to be punished. So Jesus substitutes himself for us. Jesus says to his Father, I will take the penalty. I will take the punishment. And so when he died on the cross, all the sins of the world and the punishment and the penalty for sin and the wrath of God was placed on Jesus. And he took our punishment in our place. It's a great substitution. A great substitution takes place. Jesus, the perfectly righteous and holy Son, he satisfies God. His perfection satisfied the obedience question, but also he takes the penalty and the punishment. But there's another substitution, because then in exchange, Jesus gives us his perfection. So he takes our penalty, but then he gives us his perfection. Whenever we trust in Jesus, he gives us the perfection that he had. We are declared to be righteous. We are justified. We're brought into a right relationship, but then as God looks at us, he sees us as his son and his daughter. So not only is the punishment dealt with, the negative side, but Jesus gives us a new status. There's the positive side. So there's substitution. That's what happened at the cross. So it makes sense of the cross. Jesus died in our place. But there is also a sacrifice. Verse 25 reminds us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, some translations use the word propitiation. But here we deal again with this problem of a righteous God and how he deals with sin. He cannot ignore it because he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous. Sin has to be punished. He can't just turn his back and forget it ever happened. No, he sees that sin in us. And for the Old Testament people, they always looked forward to the great day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the temple or go before in the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle the blood on the cover. The atonement cover, it was called, on the mercy seat. And this was to cover the sins of the people, but there was a sacrifice of blood, and this blood was sprinkled to say, look, sin is serious, but this precious blood is being sacrificed and it is being spilt to cover the sins of the people, to atone. That's what atonement means, to cover. But it also averts the wrath of God, and that's the idea of propitiation. It averts God's wrath against sin. And many grow uncomfortable with this idea of a God of wrath today, a God who has a settled hatred of sin. Yes, the Bible tells us that God loves us, but it also tells us that he hates sin and that his wrath is on us, his judgment, his condemnation is upon us, and that needs to be dealt with. And so in this sacrifice, in this substitution, and in this sacrifice of Christ, the wrath of God is dealt with. The wrath of God is averted. We have it again in the Old Testament with the Passover. Whenever the children of Israel were to flee from Egypt and from Pharaoh, the instruction was given to Moses that every single household should have and kill a lamb and put the lamb's blood on the lintels of the door. And whenever the angel of death comes, he will pass over. Death will not enter that house. And in a sense, that again is a shadow and a foretelling of what Jesus was. He was the Passover. And for all who shelter in him, the angel of death will pass over us because of his sacrifice for us. Christopher Ashe says, the paradox of the gospel is that, as Martin Luther put it, God loved us even as he hated us. We must not soften God's wrath, for if we soften God's wrath, we diminish his justice and we minimize the sacrifice of the cross. So we have a problem. We have a solution. And it is effective through recognizing Jesus as your substitute, as your Savior, and as your sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Verse 25 says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The costliest thing on earth is lifeblood. It is precious. And it costs the precious lifeblood of Jesus to save you from your sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So as we begin a new church year and as we come to the table, we need to get this. If you get this, you get Christianity. If you don't get this, you don't get Christianity. And if you don't get it, you're still in your sin. You're still lost. But I wonder today, and as we eat and drink, and as we reflect on the goodness of the Father, hopefully you'll be able to say in your heart, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was enslaved to sin, but now I'm set free. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we never lose the wonder. May we never lose the wonder of the gospel. All that Jesus Christ has done for us. And we thank you that in his obedience, he lived a perfect obedient life on earth. But in his death, he substituted himself for us. He took our sins in his body on the tree. And so we bless and thank you. May you have the praise, may you have the glory, may you have the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing about that precious blood as we stand together, as we prepare for the table.